Well, we are following the Israelites as they make their trek through the wilderness. And I don't know if you noticed, but it seems as though a pattern is emerging. Every week there's a new crisis that they face. And every time they face one of these crises, their initial response is always the wrong thing to do. It's a sinful response, in fact, to the crises that they face. Unbelief, murmuring against the Lord, murmuring against God's provision of leadership, whatever that is. It's sinful response to every crisis. But then the pattern also is that God is gracious and God miraculously resolves that crisis in spite, not because of their sin, but in spite of their sinful response. That pattern is repeating itself. It happened when they came to a place called Marah in chapter 15 of Exodus. They murmured there because the water was toxic, and God showed Moses a healing tree that made the water drinkable. It happened again in chapter 16. They murmured because of their cravings for the tastes of Egypt, and God provided them manna, daily bread, for them to eat for 40 years. And it happens again in a place called Rephidim. I'm in Exodus chapter 17. Meet me there. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 reads, "And all the congregation of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." So verse 1 then introduces us to the crisis. There was no water for the people to drink. They are in another crisis. Now I want you to remember, and I want you to notice the words of that of verse 1, and keep in mind that at this place where they are, verse 1 says that they are there according to the commandment of the Lord, right? The Lord has directed their steps to this very place. The cloud that is guiding them by day has led them to this place where there is no water. This crisis is a crisis that God has brought into their lives. God has led them directly into this crisis situation. And so we have to understand that this is a testing from the Lord. In fact, we could say this is a retesting from the Lord. They'd already taken this test once before and had failed back in chapter 15. And so what happens when you fail a test? Well, sometimes you got to take it over. And that's what happens here. They are repeating a test. Now let me ask, has that ever happened to you? Do you ever have any of those same sort of crisis situations that repeat themselves in your life? Do you ever throw up your hands and say, "Why does this keep happening to me? Why do I keep having this same situation? Why do I keep having this same financial situation again and again? Or why do I keep facing this same family situation or this same physical situation, this crisis again and again? Why, Lord? Why?" Well, I don't know for sure why for you, but maybe the reason that is because you failed that test the first time. And you're having to take the same test over until you pass it. That's what's happened here to the Israelites. And again, I just want to point out, verse 1 says that this crisis happened according to the commandment of the Lord. Do you believe in a God who is always God? Do you believe in a sovereign God? Do you not know that everything that happens in our lives, listen to me, everything that happens in our lives, everything, every big thing, and even every little everyday thing is either arranged or allowed by the Lord? And so what is happening in your life at this very moment has either been planned or is being permitted by God. The Bible says in Psalm 37 that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Your steps have been ordered by the Lord. And your stops along the way are also ordered by the Lord. The steps and the stops. Every crisis in our life is really, ultimately, it is for our good. It is for our growth. It is for His glory. And every difficulty that we face in life permits us, every one of those is either a test that will make us better or a temptation that will make us worse. And it is our attitude and it is our response to that difficulty that determines which one of those two it will be, a test or a temptation. So first is their crisis. Secondly, I want you to see here from Exodus 17 their response, their sinful response. God is testing Israel, but their responses are all wrong. They respond to this test of their faith in a sinful way. Look at it in verse 3. The people thirsted there for water, and the people, it says, murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Hey, we've seen that word before, haven't we? In fact, this is the fourth time in just a few chapters that God's people have been guilty of murmuring, guilty of grumbling. If you go back to chapter 14, they murmured there because there was too much water. I mean, it's the Red Sea, you know? How are we going to get across this? And then they murmured in chapter 15 because the water was bitter. And then they murmured again in chapter 16 because they didn't like the food that they were eating. They remembered all the wonderful tastes of Egypt and wanted to go back. And now they're grumbling because there's no water. The New Testament talks about this. Paul brings up the wilderness wandering of the Israelites in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says to us there, he says, "Neither murmur you as some of them also murmured." Don't do what they did. They murmured. Don't you be guilty of that. And the Bible tells us here that they are murmuring against Moses. But if you look back to chapter 16, you discover that really, who are they murmuring against? They're murmuring against God. And in fact, this is not easy for us to hear, but the truth is that all dissatisfaction that we have is really ultimately, whatever the event or whatever the circumstance, it's ultimately we're not satisfied with what God has given us. And that's a sin. And we don't think about that being a sin. We don't think about that being wicked. We tend to think of all these other wicked things that we could do that we don't do. But that's wrong. That's sinful. And actually, I want to show you that murmuring was not Israel's only sin here in Exodus 17. In fact, even besides the murmuring, there are three serious sins that are referred to in this text. It seems to me that the further they travel into the wilderness, the more testings they receive from the Lord, and in some sense, the worse their sins become. Verse 2, you'll notice that they demand God's provision. They demand God's provision. Verse 2, Wherefore the people did chide against Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Now, that word there, the Hebrew word chide, it's used twice there in verse 2, and we're going to see it again in verse 7, and it's a very, very strong word. It's stronger than the word for murmur in verse 3. Murmuring is wrong, but chiding is worse. That word, it means to quarrel, it means to contend, it means to strive. It's a legal term. It is the kind of contending that happens in court when you have two parties that are contending against each other. One is suing the other. That's a strong word. This is not just that they were sort of mumbling under their breath their complaints. This was an in-your-face kind of word. And they're not asking for water. And they're not waiting for water. They are demanding water. They are telling God what he has to give them. And Moses, in verse 2, he recognizes it for what it was. And at the end of verse 2, he says to them, why are you tempting the Lord? Why do you tempt the Lord? What does that mean, to tempt the Lord? Tempting the Lord. Remember, Jesus talked about that when he was being tempted by Satan. It's a sin of presumption. Remember that Satan took Jesus to the top of the pinnacle and said, go ahead and jump because, hey, you're the Son of God. Nothing will happen to you. And Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That would have been presuming on God's grace. And it's the same here. When they demand God's provision, they are presuming on the goodness of God. They are tempting the Lord. And that's a sin, to demand God's provision. Not only did they demand his provision, but secondly, they denied his protection. They denied his protection. Look at it in verse 3. Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Now, they're not directing their words against God directly. They're going against the prophet Moses, but they're really impugning God's Moses. They are accusing God of trying to harm them. Oh, yeah, you've brought us out here to kill us. So they are denying God's protection, going even further than that, saying, you want to kill us. And so they demand God's provision and they deny God's protection. And then in verse 7, worst of all, maybe, is that they doubt God's presence. Verse 7 says, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding. There's that word again. Of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They are questioning and doubting God's presence. And you know, it's easy to be really hard on them, but the truth is that when our own difficulties come, they raise the same question. Lord, are you really with me? Lord, if you are with me, why is this bad stuff happening to me? We doubt God's presence. And in fact, we're often guilty of really all three of these same sins. We can demand God's provision and presume on his goodness and his grace. We can deny his protection and we can doubt his presence. And those things happen to us, especially when we go through a crisis, when hardship comes. Now, verse 7 says that Moses named this place Massah. That word means testing. And Meribah, named, he gave it two names. That word means quarreling. And maybe these words mean nothing to us, but both of those words are actually derived from that Hebrew word for chide. That's the related words. And again, I want to remind you, that's going to become significant in a moment, that the word chide is a legal word. It's a courtroom contention, a striving in a courtroom. I'm wondering if on the maps of our own lives, if there are places named testing and quarreling because of the many ways that we have complained against the Lord. Were any of these things true? Had God not provided for them? Had God not protected them? Had God's presence not been with them? I mean, think about it. He had provided every need they had. Every day there was bread for them to eat. He had protected them from the army of Pharaoh at the Red Sea and many other ways. And he'd been right there with them, that cloud to guide in the day and give them shade on those hot desert days, and that pillar of fire to keep them warm during those cold desert nights. They are accusing God of things that are not true. And their unbelief is unbelievable. Their spiritual amnesia is awful. Psalm 106 talks about this. Verses 13 and 14 says, "They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert." And Psalm 95 talks about this as well. Psalm 95 calls this the provocation. When they were provoking the Lord, they had hard hearts, it says in Psalm 95. The day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me. That's exactly what this is referring to. This is serious sin. We don't think some of our sins are all that serious. You know, they don't seem really wicked to us. But these were serious, serious sins. To doubt God's provision and protection and presence. And in verse 4, Moses, the Bible says, cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." This is a pastor's prayer. But we can make light of that, but this is shows you how serious this situation was. This shows you the kind of striving that they have. They want somebody dead. They want Moses to be punished for what's happened. And then third, we see God's provision, and it's an unusual provision. It comes in verses 5 through 7. And really, verses 5, 6, and 7 are the answer to Moses' cry for help in verse 4. What shall I do? Well, here's what the Lord says for him to do. Look at verse 5. This is really strange. This is, what is going on here? We're going to have to figure this out. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go." Now, I want to stop right there for a minute. Remember, I've been saying all along that the word here, the word chide in verse 2 and in verse 7, it's a very strong word. It's a contending, striving word. It's a legal term, a legal dispute between two parties. When you get a judge and a jury and a legal judgment has to be made, and a ruling in favor of one party and punishing somehow the other party. And in ancient Israel, it was the elders who acted as the jury to settle these legal matters of contention. Now, this isn't easy for us to see in English, but what really is being described by the Lord here in verse 5 is kind of like a trial. And Moses is to assemble the elders to serve as the jury. So, go before the people, take the elders. There's the jury. And God then says, don't just take the elders. He says, take the rod. And he specifically says, the rod wherewith you smote the river, take it in your hand. This is the same rod that Moses used in judgment to smite the waters of the Nile River. Remember when the plagues started, the very first of the 10 plagues that God brought up on the Egyptians, the turning of the waters of the Nile River to blood, back in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14 and following. And that was an act of judgment. It was God's judgment on Egypt. God was judging them for the way they had treated the Israelites. And so what I believe is happening here, what I'm sure is happening here, is that the rod of Moses here is a symbol of God's judgment. Moses is instructed to assemble the elders to serve as a jury and to take his rod to serve as a symbol of God's judgment. What is going on here? What's this going to do about thirst and water? What's this all about? Well, let's read on. Verse 6. Now, here's the Lord is talking. The Lord is talking. And the Lord says, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock. And there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. Now it is, if you're familiar with the Bible, with Bible stories much at all, you probably are familiar with this part of the story. You probably know the part that Moses struck a rock with his rod and water burst from the rock for the people. With that, we are very familiar. But I want you to see the details. The Lord himself says, behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock. Now the text doesn't say how the Lord appeared, but he did. And sometimes in the Old Testament you will have an appearance of the Lord. It's called a theophany. Or sometimes it's called a Christophany. It's an Old Testament appearance of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He shows up on occasion in the Old Testament, and this is one of those times. And there's a trial, and somebody's going to be punished. Well, who's the guilty party? Who committed the sins? Who did the wrong? Was it the Lord? Never. It was the people. It was these Israelites. They had chided and murmured and demanded and questioned and wanted Moses to be stoned. And yet here it is not the people who are being judged. The Lord himself is standing on the rock before the people and before the elders and before Moses. The Lord is being judged. What we have described for us here is a courtroom scene. And God is the one that is put on trial. And God is being judged. It is the righteous one who is being judged by the guilty for their guilt. Jesus is there appearing on the rock to be judged and condemned and punished and struck. And I say that this is Jesus because the Bible says it's Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes about the wilderness wandering of Israel. In verse 1, he says, our fathers passed through the sea. In verse 5, he says, they were in the wilderness. In verse 6, he says, they lusted. In verse 7, he says, they were idolaters. In verse 9, he says they tempted God. In verse 10, he says they murmured. Paul is using the wilderness wanderings to teach and to warn them about these same sins. He's writing to us, but he's using the Israelites during their wilderness wandering as an example. And in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "And they drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ." Paul is interpreting and explaining the book of Exodus for us. And in essence, he says, "I know who the rock was. That rock was Christ. That rock being struck was Jesus. That rock from which water flowed was Christ. And the striking of the rock is a foreshadowing of the trial and torture and execution of Jesus." This event in Exodus 17 is a foreshadowing and a picture of Jesus, the Son of God. The Lord is our rock. Psalm 95, verse 1 says that He is the rock of our salvation. God sent His Son into the world, and people did to Jesus what the Israelites wanted to do to Moses. They put him on trial and accused him of capital crimes and carried out capital punishment. He was smitten. Jesus was smitten with the rod of God's righteous judgment. And in fact, at the mockery of a trial that Jesus endured, and at the crucifixion that followed, Matthew chapter 27, verse 30 says, they took a reed and smote him on the head. Isaiah the prophet says that he was despised and rejected and wounded and bruised and oppressed and afflicted. When Moses took the rod that represented the judgment of God, and struck the rock on which the Lord Himself had appeared, standing before the elders of Israel who are chiding and striving and contending in a legal dispute, we are getting a glimpse of the gospel right here in Exodus, and a foreshadowing of the suffering and the dying of Jesus. The righteous one is being punished for the sins of the guilty. Like that rock, Jesus was struck with divine judgment. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 that He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, it says, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. On the cross, Jesus was bearing the penalty for our sin. For every time I have murmured and complained and demanded and denied God's protection and doubted God's presence and all those other heinous sins that I've committed over the course of my lifetime, the lies and the lusts and the hatred and every other attitude and action and omission that I have done, I should have been the one who was struck with the rod of judgment. But the Lord took my punishment. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. And that's what happened here at the rock. And amazingly, when Moses struck the rock, waters came out of it, and the people drank. Psalm 105 says, he opened the rock and the waters gushed out and they ran in dry places like a river. And Isaiah 48 says, he caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also and the waters gushed out. And we read it in Psalm 78 this morning. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink, as out of the great depths he brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. From the rock that was struck by the rod of judgment comes life. Life-giving waters for us. Abundant life. Free life. In the centuries that followed, these Jews celebrated a feast every year called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles really, it was about the wilderness time. It was the Feast of Tents, or Booths, sometimes it's called. They're little temporary dwelling places. That's how they lived for these 40 years that they're wandering. And so during this annual Feast of the Tabernacles, the Jews would leave their homes and they would go out in the streets, and for a week they would live in tabernacles, remembering their history as wandering Jews. And I bring up the Feast of Tabernacles because the Bible says in John chapter 7, that it was at the Feast of Tabernacles. So on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, in John 7, verse 37, listen to what it says, put it there on the screen. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, look at it, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And Jesus went on to say that the water there was emblematic of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, John tells us that. See, because Jesus was struck, the Spirit flows into our lives and regenerates us and indwells us and seals us and satisfies every spiritual need that we have. Jesus, Paul says, is that spiritual rock, and from him flows streams of mercy. I hadn't thought about this until this morning, and then in the early hours of this morning, I thought of another passage of Scripture. I think you should look at it with me. It's John 19. John 19 is the crucifixion. And when we get to verse 31, Jesus has already been crucified. In fact, he's already died. And the Jews, because there's a high Sabbath coming the next day, they want these criminals on crosses to not remain. Sometimes crucifixion would go on for days and days, and the pain was excruciating, and it would last for days, 3 or 4 days. But to hasten it, they would break the legs of the criminals on the cross, and then they couldn't breathe, and they would die. And that's what's going on in verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And that's always bothered me, honestly. John makes a big statement about it. Verse 35, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he that knoweth what he saith is true, that you might believe. I want you to believe. I saw it with my own eyes. They stuck him in his side with a spear. And you would expect blood, but blood and water. Do you see what's happening here? The water is taking us right back to the rock. From Jesus comes the water of life. To that Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar, Jesus said, whosoever drink of this water shall thirst again. He's talking about the physical water. But whosoever drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But that water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And in the last chapter of the Bible, the Spirit invites whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. That rock that was struck was Christ. That rock from whom flows the water of life is Jesus Christ. And in spite of their sinful attitudes and actions and words and chiding and demanding and wanting to punish Moses, they didn't deserve any of it. But God provided life-giving water that these Israelites needed when the rod of judgment was used to strike the rock. And I want you to know that in spite of your sins, whatever sins they are, whatever sins you've committed, you don't deserve salvation. None of us do. I don't. I didn't. But in spite of our sins, God has provided the eternal life that you need. And the way that God provided it was by striking Jesus with the harsh blow of his righteous judgment. Jesus took the blow. Jesus paid the price. Jesus provides the water of life so that you can live. That rock was Christ. And if you will come to him, if you will repent of your sins and put your faith in him, he will give you the water of life freely. Will you do it? Let's pray. Today, what you've heard is not just about God providing water for Jews in the wilderness. It's really you've heard the gospel. The gospel. That the righteous one was punished for the sins of the guilty. You and I are the guilty ones. Jesus is the righteous one. He bore our sins. He took our punishment. And the Bible promises that if you will put your faith in that, what I've just said, in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did, God will give to you eternal life, the forgiveness of your sins, and heaven when you die and leave this world, all because of his grace. It's not about you being a good person or a church person or a religious person. It's about you putting your faith in Christ. Will you do that today? In your heart, will you trust in Christ? We give an invitation to give you the opportunity to come and do that and make a public profession of your own personal faith in Jesus Christ. I recognize that probably most of the people here today have done that already. You've trusted in Jesus as your Savior. You need the gospel too, friend, even if you're a Christian. You do. It calls us to confession of our sins, the ongoing forgiveness that we have in Christ. Will you repent today and draw close to the Lord? Make those important spiritual commitments that you need to make. Father, I thank you for the rock smitten and yet gushing forth with rivers of eternal life. May some today drink of that river and be saved. May all rejoice in your wonderful provision and draw close to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.